So we know the brethren very well, and we love them. And we'd like to bring the love and greetings of our brethren in New York to you, as well as of the Dawn family, even though, you know, there's a van of Dawn family people that came, and there's other New Yorkers that came, but we bring you the love. And especially Brother George Patius wanted me to convey his love to you. Sister Pauline is taking what he calls a double pill of the chemotherapy, and it really knocks her out. The words that have been used as a title for our talk are the words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. This is found in the 17th chapter of Matthew. You may recall the background of the whole thing, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he took them up into this mount. And it's called the Mount of Transfiguration because he was transfigured there before them. Shone brightly. All his clothes were white. And there were two people that were talking to him. One was Moses and the other was Elijah. And the disciples who had come with him, Peter, James, and John, were so fascinated by this. Peter is the one that says, we've got to have a place for dwelling for each one of these. And then everything became normal. Moses and Elijah disappeared because it was a vision. But there was a voice that came from heaven saying, this is my son who I love, my beloved son. Hear you him. And that's, of course, addressed to all of us. And they heard this voice, they were terror-stricken and fell down. And Jesus then said that they could get up and they would now leave the mount. And as they were going down, the conversations took place between the disciples and Jesus where they said, why do the Pharisees, or the law, those that teach the law, really, the lawyers, say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said, well, indeed, Elijah must first come. So he agreed, you know, with what they were teaching about Elijah. But at the same time, he says, Elijah has already come. And they have done to him as they please. And then they knew he was talking about the work that John the Baptist had performed, and that they had put him to death. And so he says, so also must the Son of Man suffer at their hands. Well, today in the evangelical Protestant churches, you hear a lot about our Lord's second coming. You know, at one time, just go back to the early days of the harvest, the Bible students were proclaiming the presence of the Lord. And if you go back to the Miller movement, that's where it started, where everybody was talking about the coming of the Lord. And then there wasn't any more said about that among the mainline Protestant churches or even the evangelical Protestant churches. In fact, our Bible student movement is classified as belonging to the Adventist group because there are just so many of the of this group that have a strong belief not only in the coming of the Lord, but also in our case, in the presence of the Lord. And now there's more on a part of the evangelical Protestants in looking for Jesus to come. Of course, they expect him to come with his own fleshly body. Every eye will see him. And they also talk about the rapture, as you know, all be taken up suddenly together with him. And we have what I consider a much more reasonable view of all these events and how they're to transpire. But the strange thing is, brethren, that none of them ever talk about Elijah. And yet Jesus says Elijah has to come first. Even our natural Israelite brethren have forgotten about him. Although at the time that Jesus was here, they're very much interested in Elijah. In fact, as you know, when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" some were saying he was Elijah. See, so they were expecting Elijah. Now, we know, dear friends, that in God's kingdom, Elijah would be brought back and be one of the princes in all the earth, along with all of the other faithful ancient prophets, and we call ancient worthies, and will be used of God to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and of the fathers to the children, to a childlike condition. But that's not the way that the Bible is defining the coming of Elijah. That'll happen, but that's not what's in this lesson that we're looking at. The reason why the people of Israel were expecting Elijah is because of Malachi's prophecy. Malachi, it's in the fourth chapter, the fifth and sixth verses, which, you know, says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children." I'm quoting this from memory. I haven't had these things backwards, but anyhow, they both apply. "And lest I come and strike the earth with a curse," Rahab says, "with utter destruction." And this last prophecy concerning Elijah in the Old Testament is like a bridge carrying us over now into the New Testament. So when in the Mount of Transfiguration there was Moses talking to Jesus and Elijah, Moses stands for everything that has to do with the Old Testament, the law, covenant, and those that are going to be involved as ancient worthies, whereas Elijah stands for everything that has to do with the New Testament, the church, and the covenant, the grace covenant, and the new covenant. You know, somebody had to be picked, because it's still just going from the Old Testament into the New. There is no New Testament at the time that this took place. So somebody had to be selected to picture those things that are involved in the New Testament. And Elijah was the one that was picked. And that's why they were shown talking to our Lord Jesus. So in order to really get a better idea of how the Lord has used this wonderful person, let's go back to where he appeared on a scene, which is in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. There, he appears suddenly. We have no record at all of his previous work as a prophet. We have no record of any of his lineage, his parentage. We have nothing at all concerning his background, except that he is a Tishbite from the land of Gilead. Now, this is 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, where we read about this. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, I got the NIV version, so. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, Ahab was the king of Israel at that time, and just before Elijah arrives on the scene, and tells them this, that there's going to be a great drought. The record in the scriptures is that Ahab was the most evil king Israel had up to that time. We can go back to the 16th chapter. And the 30th verse, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. We could read some more about him, but anyhow, we see that he did more evil than any other king before him. And to make matters worse, he married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidonians, the center place for the worship of Baal. And she introduced Baal worship into Israel. And the king then just went right along with it. We find out as we go along that Ahab was what we call a henpecked husband. Jezebel did what she wanted to with him and influenced him. So it's no surprise, you know, that all Israel now is worshiping Baal and have given up worship of God. And this is our introduction to Elijah. Suddenly, he's on the scene. And as we go along and we see who Elijah represents, we already kind of touched a little bit on that about the New Testament and the church class, we find out that what Elijah is intended to represent is the church in the flesh on this side of the veil, the church during the gospel age, the entire church. You know, that church came suddenly on the scene as well. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were immersed. And if we ever had a service like that, we'd say, wow. And a few days later, there's another couple of thousand that were added. This is the sudden appearance of the Elijah class here upon the earth. And what does Elijah prophesy? Well, he prophesies to Ahab that there's going to be a very severe drought. Of course, we read about this also in the New Testament, in the 5th chapter of James. And the 17th verse, James 5:17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, this was a very severe experience for the nation of Israel. Very severe drought. Any drought is always difficult. Crops won't grow. People start starving. Famine sets in. And Elijah is the one who pronounced this on Ahab. Now, was it his own fancy? I mean, this is something that he decided was a good way to punish Ahab? No, dear friends, it wasn't Elijah's doing. It was the Lord's doing. But Elijah knew what the Lord wanted to be done. And so he did it. And notice how prayer is associated with this whole experience here. Elijah, when he went before King Ahab, according to James, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And sure enough, the drought came in. And notice the time feature that's involved here. It's 3.5 months. We see this particular span of time where we are counting every day as a year, according to Ezekiel 4:4. And using 30-day months, we have 3 years times 12 times 30 plus another half, or 180 days it's involved, and we come up with this 1260 days. It's a span of time that occurs frequently in the scriptures, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation. 1260 years, a time of severe drought. And we see how that was so wonderfully fulfilled in the period that we call the Dark Ages, when after papal power came into control, ignorance and superstition prevailed, and there was a famine for the Word of God. People wanted to know more about the Word of God, but they couldn't because of this terrible drought. So this is all being prefigured here. But during that time, during the time that this drought took place, we noticed that Elijah was being cared for by the Lord. It reminds me of this, of your theme text about being hidden in a pavilion. You're going to hear more about that. But the point is that the Lord is never without His people at any time. And even in the dark ages, when there was so much ignorance and superstition, there still were the Lord's people there, but they were protected. And so Elijah was sent to a little brook by Cherith, where the ravens came with food and fed him, and he had water from the brook. And then when that dried up, because it was a drought, he was sent to the home of a widow in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. Well, that's the land, you know, that originated the worship of Baal. Now we're talking now about false religious worship, and he's right in the middle of it. But he goes to this widow who has a son, and he encounters her where she's picking up sticks and ready to make a last meal for herself and her son and then die because there's no more food. But the little bit of meal that she had and a cruse of oil, the Lord says, this will never disappear. It'll keep on being replenished. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And Elijah was fed by the food that she had here right in the land of Sidon. So this is very much in keeping with the theme text that we have, and showing how the Lord takes care of His people even in the darkest of situations. Now we come to the time of this drought that was mentioned by all of the apostles. Paul mentioned it in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, when some brethren of his time were expecting the Lord to return momentarily, and he says, first there has to be a great falling away. That's the drought that he's talking about. And the Apostle John, in a number of places in his epistle, says, you've heard about Antichrist. But Antichrist is already here. In other words, he could see the ambition that was in some of the leaders of the church at that time that was going to lead to this false religious system that would take over all of Christianity. And the Apostle Peter spoke of false prophets that were to come. And likewise Jude. And I have references for all these, but my eyes still aren't very good, and if you want them, I'll give them to you later on. But we have all of these texts that we show that the apostles knew very well that this drought had to come. And they were preparing the brethren for it. And after the 3.5 months of drought in Israel, which represents the 1260 days, the time now came for a change. Because as James says, Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and the Lord fulfilled that. Then he prayed again that it would rain, But before he did, before he prayed, he came to King Ahab. It's kind of an interesting encounter because he first met Obadiah, who was a faithful man that had hidden 100 of the Lord's prophets in a cave from the wrath of Jezebel, who killed all the prophets. All of the good men of Israel were killed by Jezebel, which is no surprise. She represents the apostate church system. And that's brought out very clearly in the book of Revelations and the message to the churches. And therefore, when Obadiah met Elijah, and Elijah says, "You go to King Ahab and tell him that I'm going to see him." He says, "They've been searching everywhere for you, and they can't find you." Note that, dear brother. You know, Elijah, for 3.5 years, couldn't be found, and they were trying to get him, trying to put him to death. And when he told that to Obadiah, he says, "Why, you're giving me a death sentence. I'll go to King Ahab. He'll kill me because he knows that once I tell him where I saw you, you have gone somewhere else. You're not going to be around." So then Elijah said, "I'll go see him myself." And he did. And when he saw Ahab, he said, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" He says, "No, I'm not the one. You're the one." And this is where Elijah arranged for a showdown between the priests of Baal and himself. So he told Ahab to gather all the nation of Israel. And when they came together in the mount where he was going to have this showdown, Mount Carmel, he says to Israel, "Why are you wavering between two decisions? Either God is the one you should be worshiping, and you should worship him, or if Baal is God, then worship him. But don't waver between the two." And apparently, you know, the nation of Israel, who had served Jehovah for so many years, wasn't quite sure that Baal was the right God to worship, even though Jezebel had forced this through Ahab upon them. And so Elijah arranged for this contest between 450 prophets of Baal, and he is a sole representative for Jehovah. And the first thing that they were to do is to select between two bullocks. These bullocks then were prepared for sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal went first. And they cut up the bullock into the pieces and put it on the altar, and they started to chant and holler and so forth to have fire come down from heaven and consume it. Now, these priests of Baal were cheaters. They were false, connivers of every kind. And the way they would often get a sacrifice consumed is that one of their people would hide inside the altar and light the fire. Well, apparently it was such a hot day that the fellow passed out. And in spite of all their shouting and yelling and so on, nothing happened. You know, so Elijah would taunt them. He says, "Well, maybe Baal is sleeping, or maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's..." And they were cutting themselves. Nothing happened. So then it was Elijah's turn. And he first rebuilt the altar with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he put everything together, he dug a trench around the altar, put the sacrifice on the wood of the altar, and he had it drenched with water. If you've ever had an experience of trying to light a fire on a day like today, and you're having a picnic somewhere, and that often happens. You know, you arrange for a picnic, and the weather is bad, it's wet, it's damp, and you're trying to light a barbecue. It's a very difficult task. But here, Elijah poured water all over the sacrifice. And it ran down into the trench around the... And then he prayed to God. And it says that fire came down from heaven, and it consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar itself, all the stones and the water, everything vaporized. It was like a miniature atomic explosion was set off that just annihilated everything that was there. And the people then realized, you know, that there's only one God. That's Jehovah. So Elijah says, grab these priests of Baal and bring them down, and they were all slain right then and there by the nation of Israel. This news got to Jezebel, that what Elijah had done. And you might think, you know, that at this point of Elijah's experience, that all Israel is now ready to go back and worship God, and everything is going to be like a picture of the kingdom coming. That the church in the flesh now has completed its work after the 1260 days, which we believe is around 1799, and then the kingdom should come. But it didn't happen that way. And it didn't happen that way for Elijah either. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill him. As sure as he's standing there, I'm going to get him and put him to death. Of course, that was an idle threat. She never laid a finger on Elijah. I want you to note that. That's an important point. But on the other hand, God used Elijah to give prophecies concerning both Ahab and Jezebel. And these are found in 1 Kings 21 to 23 is the one concerning Jezebel, and just before that is about Ahab. And these prophecies very definitely came to pass. See, so here's Jezebel making a vow that she's not going to rest until she kills Elijah. And Elijah makes this prophecy so very accurately about how she would die a violent death and the dogs would eat her flesh. And all of this happened just after Naboth's vineyard was taken over by Ahab. He wanted it so badly. And this prophecy concerning Ahab's is where the dogs have licked the blood of Naboth. So also they will be licking your blood. And later on, Ahab and his house were completely destroyed. And Elijah was told that he was to anoint several personalities that would be involved in all of this. One would be Hazael, king of Syria. Another would be Jehu, who's king of Israel. And Elisha to take over Elijah's position. But let's get back to this very sudden change of circumstances where Elijah, after his great conquest over the priests of Baal, as we said, this would seem to indicate now that the kingdom is ready to come. And we've been studying in our Wednesday night meeting about how the Protestant Reformation, when it came upon the scene, what if they were successful in truly sending out the Word of God and its proper message, which didn't happen? Because looking in the 11th chapter of Daniel, where we're studying, it says that they were influenced by the flatteries. They were taken over by those that admired what they were doing, and some of these were royalty, princes and kings, that before you know it, they become the daughters of Babylon, and they didn't make any progress in this direction. And so here is Elijah now, his great conquest over the priests of Baal, But he has to flee for his life because of Jezebel. You remember what James said? There's different translations of James 5:17. The NIV says he was a man just like us. Probably that's good enough. Man of like passions. A man of similar infirmities are some translations. And these are all good. It indicates that Elijah was not a superman. He was just like you and I. He had the same failings. Well, that's true of all of the church class. There is no superman in the church. Just as our study that Rick conducted here this morning shows that you have to have a sober estimate of yourself because you've got a lot of faults. You've got to look at them carefully. You have to develop zeal for the Lord. No doubt about that. And this comes out in the last 10 years now of Elijah's experience. See, after the conquest of the priests of Baal, there's another 10-year period now that follows, and Elijah first flees from Jezebel, and he comes to what they call a broom tree, or a juniper tree, as the King James Version says. And he lies down under this tree, and he's ready to die. He says, "Lord, take my life. I know better than any my fathers before me." He's so discouraged, so despondent. And this can happen to any one of us. So we're showing that these traits that Elijah had are just like the ones we have. So what does the Lord do? He sends an angel. He prepares some food for Elijah. He says, "Now, I want you to get some strength because you've got a long journey ahead of you." So Elijah then gets strengthened from the food, and he makes the journey to where the Lord wants him to go. And when he goes to this place now in the mount, he's in a cave, and there are three things that happen. There's a mighty wind that comes about, then an earthquake, then a fire. And it says that the Lord wasn't in any of these, but then came the still small voice of the Lord, and he spoke to Elijah. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Lord, while Israel has slain the prophets, they've torn down your altars, I'm the only one left." And what did the Lord tell him after he saw these things? That no matter what happens now, as far as the final experiences of the world of mankind, which will be characterized by war, revolution, and anarchy, that there will always be that still small voice of the Lord that some people will be listening to. And he told Elijah, "There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one." You know, that also reminds me that so often among the Lord's people, we may sometimes get the feeling that we're a little more spiritual than the rest. And that's not good. This shows you the weakness that Elijah had along that line. Because there are others. And we have to keep that in mind. And look for those others and help them. Well, as we go along now through the experiences that the Lord is giving Elijah here towards the end of his career, and he makes the arrangements for the last events to occur through Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha as the successor to him as a prophet. We notice that there are other kind of weaknesses that Elijah has, and that they're just like ours. Later on in his own life, when he was told to pronounce to the son of Ahab. Ahab had died already. Ahaziah was king, and he had fallen and very severely hurt, and he had sent one of his couriers to Ekron to find out from the god of Ekron whether he would survive this terrible injury he had sustained. And this courier encountered Elijah, and Elijah said to him, "Doesn't Ahaziah know that there's the God of Israel, Jehovah? Why does he have to send to the God of Ekron?" He told this courier to go back. And this courier then told the king who he had encountered, what he said. And as the courier described him, Ahaziah knew right away that this was Elijah. So he sent out different groups of men, a captain with 50 soldiers, to bring Elijah in. Well, they're always after Elijah. You know, if it isn't Jezebel, then it's somebody else in the family that's after Elijah. And they found him. He was sitting up in the upper place, and they says, "We've come to take you back to the king." He says, "Well, if I'm Elijah the prophet, then fire will come down from heaven and devour you." And that happened. They all perished. Fire coming down from heaven. So the king sent out another captain and 50 soldiers. And the same thing happened to them. So when he sent out the third band of a captain and 50 soldiers, this captain, knowing what had happened to the others, said, "Oh Lord," to Elijah, Don't let this happen to us. Why don't you just come with us?" And the angel of the Lord who was there, who had really performed all of this work of devouring these previous bands that had come, had to kind of nudge Elijah. Says, "Go ahead, you can go ahead with him." Because Elijah was afraid. See, it's another weakness of the flesh that he was a man of like passions as we are, of like infirmities. He was just like we are. We have fears. Well, should there have been any fear on Elijah's part? Not at all. He went with the band of soldiers to King Ahaziah, and he said, "You're going to die." And that happened. He died. What happened to Elijah? Nothing. Again, as our text is saying, that we are hidden in God's pavilion. Now that Elijah has made arrangements for the final phase of all things to happen, including selecting Elisha as his successor, we have the experience that Elisha and Elijah had of crossing the Jordan. And I'm not going to get involved in, you know, about the smiting of the Jordan. That was such a favorite topic with many brethren for such a long time, writing books about it, interpreting. Pastor Russell was interested in that too. I think it's better to wait and see more so than, unless somebody has some pretty good background and scriptural evidence how to interpret it. But what was said, and here we think that, you know, Elisha and Elijah on this side of the Jordan, before they cross Jordan, represent Elijah, the church in the flesh, Elisha, the great company. And they walk together. And the statement is made when Elisha wants a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He says, "If you see when I go from you, you'll get that." Well, what happened is that as they went across, there was a fire that separated the two of them, and Elijah was whisked up by a whirlwind into heaven. He disappeared. It's interesting to note that of the characters in the scriptures, there are four that have never been found.
Enoch is one. Elijah is another one. And my memory's gone blank on, oh, Moses. Yeah, I forgot. Moses, his body was never found. And then finally, our Lord Jesus, his body disappeared. These are four disappearances. And this is significant, dear friends. Because the church in the flesh today, just like our glorified Lord, you're never going to see them again in the flesh. They're going to have spiritual bodies of divine nature. They'll disappear. But people will know who they were when they were here. And that was true of Elijah as well. The best way we can, pardon me, illustrate that is in the experiences that followed Elijah being taken away. So he disappeared. And Elisha, of course, now, when he comes back, he represents the ancient worthies because this is the kingdom. That's what we keep saying, that the kingdom will come when the last member of the church is taken away. How true. And then Elisha will be the representing the ancient worthies. It's after Elijah was taken away that we see the condemnation and judgments come upon Jezebel, Ahab's house, and then Jezebel. And we notice that that Jehu, who had been made king over Israel, drove his chariot so furiously that he was the one that was selected to cause a violent death for Jezebel. So he went with the purpose of now fulfilling his commission. And Jezebel saw him coming as he rode furiously. He was a speedster in a chariot. And she probably really kicked up the dust. So she painted her face, because she was a beautiful woman. Made herself look as attractive as possible. And she leaned out the window as Jehu came charging up with his chariot. And she says to him, "Have you come in peace?" Well, she was trying to charm him. But you know what was wrong? She was too old. She couldn't charm him. Even by painting her face, had no effect on Jehu whatsoever. And he says to her servants, "Throw her out the window." And they did that. And then he ran over her with his chariot. He went inside to eat and drink. And as he's doing, he says, "Well, look, go out there and take her body and bury it. After all, she was a king's daughter." So they went out, but it was too late. The dogs had eaten her flesh. And do you know what the reaction of the people were? They said, "Elijah said that this would happen. And Elijah has gone." And so, dear friends, when the apostate church system finally goes down once and for all, meets a violent death, and that's prophesied in so many places in the scriptures, the Jezebel influence, they'll say, "I know a Bible student, I don't know where he is now, but boy, he talked about this, or she talked about this, and told us that this was going to happen." And it did happen. And this shows, you know, how there will be this reaction of the people to the message of the Lord's people today. That they will remember the things that you have told them. That's why we have to continue to preach the glad tidings over and over and over again. So let's get back to our question. Has Elijah come? Oh, most assuredly. Elijah came
as we mentioned before, the beginning of the church, the early church, at the day of Pentecost, and has remained all the way through, trying hard to turn the hearts of the fathers to a childlike attitude, trying to have the children grow up into the stature of the man Christ Jesus to become mature, but not very successfully. No, it's going to wait until the kingdom before that can happen. And they will be successful in God's kingdom and doing exactly that. In the time of Jesus, when he was here on the earth, Elijah was a very popular person. Everybody was looking for him. Elijah himself, when he was active as a prophet, was not popular at all. As you noted, he thought he was all alone, nobody else. Well, in God's kingdom, things will be different. And the work that Elijah tried to do while in the flesh will become a reality and will become a great blessing to all mankind. Because Elijah the prophet indeed will come, as Jesus says, has to come first before he would return and do the work that they're to do, which is to prepare all of the people for God's kingdom. And when that kingdom comes, then the work will be accomplished. And may the Lord help us to be faithful so that we can be a part of those that do to accomplish the work that was prophesied in Malachi so many years ago, in the 4th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses. May the Lord add his blessing.
I'd like to thank Brother Leo for that very interesting study on the life of Elijah and how important it is to us, because we especially understand, as Brother Leo brought out, that Elijah represents the church in the flesh, and that is us. So it is important to us, and we thank him again for that. Now, before we ask him to close in prayer, we have a few announcements. And again, we do have children's studies, and the next one will be for the 4 to 7 year olds, will be at 11 to 12. And for the 8 and 12 year olds, it'll be the same time period. And a few more items. If you lose your key, it costs $5. So hold on to those keys. And the dorms are locked at 11 p.m. We're going to repeat this over and over so everybody remembers it eventually. So you don't want to get into the dorm after 11 o'clock, before 11. And if there's any problems at all as far as the dorms, Sister Rachel Lounsbury, who is our secretary, she's staying in the dorms, and you can see her and she can help you. And as far as the keys, we want to return the keys to the registration table on Sunday. Don't forget to return them to the registration table, which is right outside the door. And